fantastic. Bit nerve-wracking, but fantastic. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, you've numbered everyone that's sitting here today. You know them by name. You've numbered the hairs on their heads. And Father, for whatever reason, this is the message you want them to hear. I ask you, Lord, to open their ears, but most of all, to open their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So on Monday at midnight, I fly to Australia for a month. I'm going to be doing a speaking tour. And I'm going to be pinch-hitting with another believer from Jerusalem called Tass, that is a Palestinian that came to faith in 2009, and he published a book called Once an Arafat Man. And so he and I are from two different parts of the universe, and the one thing that really unites us is our love for the Lord Jesus. And I'm taking a leap of faith here and putting myself out there, but it's going to be good. It's going to stretch me. And I probably will lose weight. So I'd ask for you to pray for me as I go. And so I was waiting on the Lord last week because I decided that I should really start planning my messages before the night before. So I asked the Lord to give me a word. And he did exactly that. He gave me one word. Now I know I need to be more specific with God. I'm sorry. And so the word was expectations. Hallelujah. How many of us here have expectations? Only two. No, that's okay. How many of us had expectations and they were shattered? There's more. Okay. Well, that's part of the journey of being a Christian, is expectations. This is what the Oxford Dictionary says about the word expectations. Expectations, purely defined, is an anticipation or belief that something will happen. As we walk in the Lord, as we mature, then it's kind of like, not only do we have a belief that something will happen, we agonize over when it will happen and if it will happen. And then we do the second level. Was it God that gave me those expectations, or was it me that gave me those expectations? And then we do that whole torture thing that we do. Jesus was the greatest example of meeting people's expectations. Jesus met people's expectations beyond their imagination. He was just the most amazing fulfiller of expectations ever to walk the face of the earth. This is what it says in Acts chapter 10:38 about Jesus. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Hallelujah. Wouldn't it be wonderful at the end of our day that people would be able to talk about us like that? They went about doing good, healing the oppressed, helping people be delivered, and God was with them. I think that's a testimony all of us should strive to have, right? That God was with us in our walk. The trouble is, easier said than done. Now, Jesus, the list of miracles that he did, that he performed, it actually says in the Word of God that there's not even enough room in the book to record all of them. That's how proliferant he was with miracles and changing people's lives. I don't know if you're keeping a list or a book of all the times God has used you. I hope it can fill a book. Some people fill lots of books. But Jesus, he was outstanding. His miracles couldn't fill a book. He healed the lepers. He healed the Roman centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, men possessed with demons, the woman with the issue of blood. He healed the blind, the lame, the dumb. It goes on and on. All of us have our own favorite miracle stories. One of mine is from Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the story of the four friends who bring their friend to Jesus to be healed. And there's not enough, there's such a big crowd in Capernaum, they can't even get near him. And so they climb up on the roof, they haul their friend up, they take away the roof, they lower him down. These guys were strategists. They were real friends. They had expectations. And Jesus met their expectations. Hallelujah. First, he talked to the friends, not the lame man. And he admired them for what they'd done. And then he spoke to the man that was lame. And then he told him first his sins were forgiven. And then he said, now go strut your stuff and pick up your mat and walk through town. Jesus not only met the expectations of his friends, he met the expectations of the lame man. You know, a lot of times we have expectations and we really can't get there on our own. We need friends. We need brothers and sisters. We need someone to help us get there. As you know, I'm the big pusher of prayer. I love prayer. And sometimes we feel as if our prayer or our prayers, when our expectations are met, are not met, they lack the power to penetrate heaven. Sometimes we feel like our petitions to God fall on deaf ears and God remains unmoved, unconcerned about our situation. Now, there are several reasons why people become frustrated in prayer. One is that perhaps our expectations and the way we are praying are just simply unrealistic. It's hard to admit it. Somebody may have to tell you. That's why you need friends. You see, if you don't have friends and you don't build relationships, you're never going to have people who will love you enough to speak into your life and say, brother, you are out in left field. You need someone there in your life. Amen? I have people in my life. I have five children. They tell me on a daily basis where I am going wrong with my life. Sometimes I bless the Lord for them. Sometimes I grind my teeth. But you know what? It brings results. Another reason that brings us frustration in prayer is that we tend to use prayer as our safety valve. Have you ever seen those things on the train? I don't know if you've been on the train in Japan. They all have these things you can pull that in an emergency you can pull it and the train will stop. Well, that's the way a lot of Christians use prayer with God. They use it as their safety valve. I gotta pray! Well, If you're using prayer only as a safety valve when you get in a tough spot, it's no wonder you're having trouble getting answers. You see, prayer is an art, like dance, worship, lots of other things, which I can't think of right now. In order for our prayers to be heard, we have to build a relationship with God. We make the common mistake of taking the words of Jesus, particularly words he's spoken about prayer, and taking them out of proportion. Jesus said, if two Christians agree on anything and ask, it shall be given to them. Matthew, again, I say to you, Matthew 18:19, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, the only problem with the statement that Jesus made, it wasn't wrong, except he was making it to people that were seasoned in prayer, that were used to going to the Lord in prayer, that were hungry to know how to communicate with God in prayer. They weren't pulling the safety valve. So to be able to get to that place where God actually begins to answer your prayers, you've got to build a relationship. Amen? Many of us really do face real life challenges. And many times we're desperate for answers, and we would do anything to hear God. We want the prize without paying the price, because our generation has become an instant generation. We want everything now. In fact, I think more people go to Google these days than they go to God. That's an original Christine statement right there. Had that revelation last night. When people are looking for answers, where do they go? To Google! Instead of to God. That's already a problem. We don't want to have our faith tested. We want to live the Christian life calmly, without interruption, and we want to be able to have that occasional good feel testimony to tell our brothers and sisters. We assume that the promise, if two Christians agree on anything and ask, it shall be given to them, covers every conceivable petition to God without reservation. Prayer is not magic. And God is not your instant problem solver. Many times the whole point of prayer is lost, and we forget that prayer involves the agony of the soul, a constant knocking on heaven's door, humbling of self, and taking time apart with Him. Just as Jesus had to do in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as he set the example before his disciples over and over and over, he took time apart. He left them and went away from them to spend time with the Father. You can't have your petitions answered if you don't take time with the Lord. Amen? You know, years ago, when the Second Intifada broke out, I had a very, very good friend named Keiko. She was Japanese, and she was a tour guide. And she lost all of her business because of the Second Intifada broke out. All work stopped. She was having difficulty paying her rent, even just putting food on the table. She was really struggling. And one day she called me, and she said, Christine, I know you love to pray. I want you to pray for me. I have a prayer that you need to agree in prayer with. I said, okay, what's the prayer? She said, "My prayer is, I would like for Arafat to die. Because he's ruined my life." And I said, "Keiko, I don't think I can pray that prayer with you." "But you don't understand, he ruined my life." And I said, "Yes, but maybe God is expecting you to become more creative and pray differently." She said, "Okay, so we'll pray differently." I said, "So you just go ahead and pray, but you can't pray like that." And she said, "Dear God, please help something to happen to the leader of the people that are causing my problems." You know, that's not exactly the way to go about prayer. You know, when you're really in the right place with prayer is when you finally get to the place where you really don't care anymore whether God answers that prayer or not. Because you've spent so much time with him that you're finally able to say, "Lord, not your will, let my will be done, let your will be done in my life." Sometimes Christians have been bitterly disappointed in unanswered prayer. They stop praying. They stop praying with others. They stop going to prayer meetings, all blaming it on God's poor hearing. When all the while, it's usually because they just haven't taken time with God. Prayers are not answered fast enough or in the way that they expected, and they're disappointed in God. I have been disappointed in God many times, I have to admit. I'm not going to go into too much detail here. But one of the men that I really, really like, one of the great prophets of the Bible that I speak about often, and I really love him, and I love his character, and I love the way he develops a prayer life with God, and that's Elijah. Now, we know many things about Elijah, but I think that the one thing that I love the most about him is the way that he's described in the second book of Kings. In the second book of Kings, let's have a look here. Second book of Kings in the first chapter. It's a really wonderful description of Elijah. In chapter 1. And this is the king. He sent a servant out and he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" Verse 7. So they answered him and said, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And the king said, "Oh, Elijah, the Tishbite." I mean, obviously he had a lot of hair. Everybody knew him. There are people in Jerusalem that we all know them because of their look. And so Elijah had a very, very outstanding look about him. Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He was a colorful personality. He was outspoken, God-fearing. He had a moral conscience. He was astute, confrontational, zealous, a true prayer warrior. And on top of all of that, all of those good qualities, he had another quality. He had another outstanding area of his personality. He was incredibly fit. Now, maybe no one's ever pointed that out to you before, but he was. He did a lot of running from people, to people. He actually ran. The Bible tells us he ran. He was incredibly fit. After spending all day on Mount Carmel watching the prophets of Baal fruitlessly pray for fire to come down and consume their sacrifice, he wasn't worn out. He wasn't discouraged and he wasn't afraid. In fact, he even took time out to mock the prophets of Baal and to tease them and to say really annoying things. Maybe your God's sleeping. He had personality. You know, it's okay to have a personality if you're a Christian. It's okay to let your character shine. It's okay to be an individual. He took time out. And when Elijah prayed, the scripture tells us the heavens were opened. Elijah knew how to pray. He knew how to pray. Let's see what he said. Elijah knew how to pray. Let's have a look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. This was a man that knew how to pray. This was a man that knew how to reach heaven. And of course, the fire came down, consumed the sacrifice. I would just like to know, is there anybody here today that has prayed so fervently that fire came from heaven? Then we have a ways to go yet. I saw no show of hands. We see Elijah's confidence in God and prayer as he is waiting even for the rain to come. He was not in a hurry. He took his time. He went to prayer once again. This is what it says. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of the Carmel. He went aside. He bowed down on the ground, even though he had just witnessed this huge miracle. He still humbled himself before the Lord. He put himself in a position of prayer. He bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and looked, and he came back and said to Elijah, nothing there, no clouds. And seven times he told his servant, go again. Now that's a reminder, folks. Why have we thought that God's an instant God if Elijah had to send his servant seven times to look and he had to keep praying? Because it's the persistent prayer that brings results. Amen? He persistently prayed. Elijah learnt the art of prayer. He took himself aside from any distractions. He humbled himself before the Lord and prayed in faith. He did not let discouragement enter his mind, and he did not let what was happening distract him from his prayer, nor did he let it rob him of his faith. He simply kept saying to his servant, go take another look. Go take another look. Look towards the sea. And seven times he did it until finally he said, you know what? there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And then the heavens were opened and rain fell and the drought was broken after 3 years. And this is where we discover that Elijah was incredibly fit. He was so elated. He was so excited. He wanted Ahab to run back and tell Jezebel right away about everything that had happened on the mount. And he was so kind to Ahab. He said, you know, have a little bit to eat before you go back and tell her what's happening. He was concerned for his well-being. He was confident in God. And scripture tells us, as King Ahab rode back to his palace in his chariot through the heavy rain, Elijah ran in front of his chariot all the way to the palace where Jezebel was. Well, he was in a euphoric state. It gave him stamina beyond any imagination. His endorphins were released, and he had that good feeling that he could conquer the world. He was now feeling like a man's man. Well, I haven't ever felt like a man's man, but whenever I do water aerobics or step aerobics, after I'm finished the class, I come up and I kind of feel like, I can take on the world. So I know exactly how he felt here. However, I wouldn't have run in front of the chariot. But unfortunately, his expectations were shattered. Jezebel didn't have a change of heart. In fact, she didn't even want to see him. Instead, she sent the servant out and told him to tell Elijah, this time tomorrow, honey, you'll be dead. And Elijah lost his hope of expectation. He had a major meltdown. He lost his edge. And he panicked. Now, I know what that feels like. Been there, done that. In fact, the first time that I went on a mission trip, it was a really complicated one. It was in 1978 when the Russian Jews were being put into prison for requesting visas to be able to come to Israel. And at that time, they were called refuseniks. And there was a small grassroots organization here in Israel that was secretly trying to find ways to send letters to them and Bibles to them and encourage them not to give up. And I happened to be going to Ulpan with a girl called Marina, who was one of the first refuseniks to get out of Russia with her husband. And she came up to my husband and I in Ulpan, and she asked us if we would do a mission for them. They said, we need some people that are not Russian, that look totally different, and that no one would suspect, and you two would be perfect. And I'm thinking, of course we'd be perfect. We would be like, everybody would think, what are they doing here? And so for 6 months we had to study Russian. My husband learned to write Russian really well and to read it. I was hopeless at that. And I just learned to speak because I just wanted to communicate. And I actually still have some Russian. До свидания, всего хорошего, как дела? I mean, you know, I've got those basic skills. And then they took us to a place, and they told us they wanted us to go to Moscow and then to take the Trans-Siberian Railway across Russia and at every train stop deliver letters to the refuseniks who would be waiting at the train stations as we went through Siberia. You know, at the time, I was young. I was like, oh, it sounds so great. It lost its greatness halfway through. when the KGB agent was sleeping in the same carriage with us and going through our things every night. We kept all the letters on us, and each time the train stopped, we would jump out, look for the person. Of course, they all looked the same to us. But they noticed us. We were a little different. The little short, blue-eyed lady with the Japanese husband. Hello, we stuck out like sore thumbs. Of course they saw us. And they would come up to us and bump us or just say something and take their letter and go. And this went on for 7 days until finally fear just simply overcame me. And the last night when the KGB agent actually started to search around my bed when I was sleeping or pretending I was sleeping, the next morning I got up really early. I went to the bathroom. I took out the last couple of letters. I tore them into tiny shreds and I flushed them down the toilet. And then the next day, they came and they said they needed to do a body search on us. There were no letters. And they had to apologize to us and invited us to have Bosch with them. We thought this was going to just be a great adventure. It was terrifying. That was when I began to learn the art of prayer. You see, sometimes it's when you're in your greatest need that God turns up. But it didn't end there because we had to take the boat from Nohodka and Vladivostok and go down to Yokohama. And by the time we got there and got to Tokyo, we had $66 and we were supposed to arrive at Burra's family and because he was introducing his bride to them. And the only train ticket we could buy with that amount of money was the slow train that stopped at every stop on the way. So instead of just taking the express train that took 2 hours or the bullet train that took 1 hour, we had to take a train that was going to take 4 hours. And right before we got on the train, Burra called his friend who he'd studied theology with, and they'd been in university here, and we went to his house, and he said, "It's perfect you've come today. We're just about to have a prayer meeting. You can speak and maybe pray." So as he began to speak, the Spirit of God came upon the place, and everybody began to pray. After they had heard that we had done this insane trip across Russia, a spirit of travail came upon them, and they began to pray for the Jews to come out of the north country. And they began to say in Japanese, "Let my people go." It was an amazing moment. In fact, it went on for so long that we looked at the clock and we realized that we're going to miss the train. So we ran to the train station, ran onto the train, and his friend said, "Why are you taking this train? It's going to take you forever." And we said, "No, no, it's okay, it's great." He said, "My wife needs to see Japan." And I'm thinking, great. 3 days on a ship's not enough. Now I got to see Japan. And just as the train was about to leave, and all the Japanese were standing on the platform waiting to say goodbye to us, just as the last bell was about to ring, suddenly his friend goes, "Huh!" and rushes onto the train, throws an envelope at us, and runs off the train, and the train leaves the platform. He opened the envelope, and inside was $1,000. That is God. That's what God does. He does far beyond amazing things for those who are ready and willing to step out in faith and say, "Use me, Lord." Amen. Yes, Elijah had a meltdown. Yes, he lost it. Yes, he ran all the way down to the desert without taking food and water. What kind of a Middle Eastern prophet was he? Yes, he had a pity party. Yes, he lost his focus. But God still turned up in the still small voice and let him know, I'm still here, Elijah. Maybe you're waiting. Maybe you can't hear him. It's okay. He's still here. He will show up. Maybe it won't be the way that you would like, but he will show up. Elijah was having such a pity party that he actually began to whine to the Lord and said, I've been very zealous for you, God. How many of us have been like that? I came all the way to Israel because of you. I sold my house. I pulled my kids out of school. I gave up everything. I could have been earning millions. And where are you? Well, join Elijah. You're not the first one to whine, and God is used to it. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they want to take my life. Boo hoo. Elijah displayed the weak and very human side of his character, and it was okay. It's okay to have a meltdown. It's okay to question God. It's okay because he sits on the throne and laughs. He wants to get your attention, even if it's only through your whining. Elijah's expectations of what should have happened after the sacrifice was consumed didn't happen. He fully expected Jezebel to be humbled and to destroy all the idols and to call the nation to come back to God. It didn't happen. And he said, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know you're the Lord and that you have turned their backs, their hearts back to you again. Elijah had to have a life lesson. He had to learn to let God finish what he had spoken in his life. Are you letting God finish what he's spoken in your life? Or are you trying to go about finishing it for him? God had to remind him that he was not the only prophet left in Israel. In fact, I think he really had a major dig at him by telling him, Elijah, get over yourself. There's another 7,000 just like you. Sometimes we simply need to get over ourselves. I can relate to Elijah. Once my daughter, Hannah Lee, I think she was 11 or 12, went on a TV show in Israel, and she won first prize. 2 first-class tickets to Paris, 2 free entry to Euro Disney, a limousine to be picked up at the airport, and 4 nights in a 5-star hotel for 2. Well, I got to tell you, I told a lot of my neighbors about this. And when we decided to go, we was just so excited, we decided we'd take Mikey as well. And so they gave a special big deal for Mikey to be able to come. This was so exciting. I didn't even bother asking God, am I supposed to do this? I automatically assumed that God gives people limousines and five-star hotels and Euro Disney tickets. I just thought all of this good stuff, it has to be God. I'd never even prayed about it or sought the Lord about it. At that time, the French were doing nuclear testing. I can't say nuclear. I'm sorry about that. Nuclear testing in the Pacific Ocean, not far from Australia, and killing all their seals and whales and every other kind of life in the ocean. And the Australians were going nuts. I mean, after sport, nature is what it's close to Australians. And this was the Holy Grail. How can the French do this to us? They threw out all the French attachés and all the consulate people in. I'm glad the French left because I was waiting for that. I didn't want to insult them. I was holding off telling this story. So they threw them all out of Australia. And it was an international incident, a diplomatic incident. And so the French said, huh. And they sent a fax out to all the travel agents and said, at midnight, any Australian that comes into France will be expelled. I arrived 1 minute after midnight to Paris. And they arrested me at the airport. I had two children. I thought, this is not happening to me. They put us in a prison with drug addicts and illegal immigrants. Now I know why people write on prison walls. Why? How could they do that? But they did. I asked them, you can't do this to me. Why are you doing this to me? You are Australian. We spit on Australian. We do not want you here. It was a dramatic time of my life. I said, well, what are you going to do with us? We will put you back on the next plane to Israel. I said, well, what about my kids? Do they have another passport? I said, yeah, they got Japanese passports. Okay, they can come in. Well, wait a minute. You're going to let two kids into Paris to Euro Disney without their mother? Yes. They can take the limousine. Well, never mind. We were sent back on the next plane to Israel, and when the Israeli security guards came to get us, and they marched us onto the plane under heavy security, the security guards said to us in Hebrew, you must have done something really bad, you and the kids, to get expelled like this. And I said, yeah, really bad. And then they said, kol hakavod. Ishat koach. And we were sent back to Israel. I know what it's like to have shattered expectations. I had them. So did my kids. And I will never go to Euro Disney. Never. There are a number of things that are certain in life. One of these is that no matter what vision, what calling, what hope, what promise God has given us, our life, our ministry, it will not turn out the way that we expect it to. There will be challenges, there will be changes, there will be tests. Your life will not go the way you expect. There's only one thing that remains unchangeable, and that's God. There will be failures. There will be disappointments. And there will be falling away. But if we put all of those hopes and all of those expectations into God's hands through prayer and courageously keep taking those huge leaps of faith, we will begin to see that we are serving a God that will fulfill every expectation in His way, not our way. In Philippians 4:6, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Elijah came face to face with the Lord and had a life-changing experience. And the amazing thing is that every year when I go to the Passover Seder with my Jewish friends, there is always a cup on the table filled with wine, the fifth cup that is there for Elijah in case he should happen to show up. During the Seder, they always have a moment where they stop and open the door in case Elijah should want to show up and tell them the Messiah's on the way. Elijah, even though he was a mess, he lost it, he is still one of the greatest prophets in Israel. Hallelujah. That's our God. That's how great He is. Constantly reminding us, I can use even hairy people in robes that have weird belts. God can use you too. God bless you.